Church, let's pray together again before we open the Word this morning. Our Father, we come to You and we praise You so much that we've been able to sing together this morning and reflect on the kingship of Christ. Such a sweet blessing and encouragement to our hearts, and we thank You for it. We thank You again for the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, without forgiveness, none of us could stand before You. None of us could come to You. And we praise You that we've been forgiven and we can come to You now as Your sons and daughters and pray to You. We thank You for the gift of Your Holy Spirit this morning. You've sent Your Spirit as a seal of our inheritance, and Your Spirit brings Your very presence to our hearts. Lord, we have the good portion now by Your presence being with us, and we praise You for Your Spirit. Lord, we praise You for the body of Christ. We praise You that we get to walk together. We thank You for the blessing of being able to rejoice and weep with each other, to share our hearts and our lives with each other, Lord, to stir each other up and to pray for each other. And we thank You for the ways that You have used this body in each of our lives to help us and to encourage us in our faith and our walks with You. Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness to us this week. Lord, we thank You that You have been faithful. You have not gone back on Your promises to us. Lord, You have been faithful to keep Your word. You've been faithful to help us. You've been faithful to provide for our needs each day. And we thank You, Lord, for the provision of daily bread. God, we thank You for Your promises that are certain when our future is uncertain. Lord, we thank You that though there's much we don't know, that You know the beginning from the end. And You have said that You are working all things to make us more like Your Son, Jesus. And we prize this and value this, Lord, because to be like Jesus is what we were made for. And our joy will be complete when we are like Him. So we thank You for Your work in us. Lord, even through trials, even through suffering, we thank You that You are making us more like Your Son. Lord, we pray this morning for those who are grieving, and we ask that You would bring Your special comfort to their hearts. Lord, we pray for those who are looking for work this morning, and we pray that You would show Yourself to be their provider and give them perseverance. We pray for those who are sick, and we ask that You would give them strength to be made well, and that You would strengthen those who are caring for them, especially those parents who are caring for sick little ones today. Father, we pray for those who are expecting children, and we ask that You would watch over these pregnancies, watch over these moms and children, and bring them safely to us, Lord. Father, we pray for our own children today. We ask that they would come to saving faith and repentance, and we ask that those who know You would grow into what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And we pray this for ourselves, that You would help us to grow as disciples. Lord, may this body each do its part, each working properly with the gifts of Your Spirit, so that we speak the truth in love and serve each other and grow into our head, Lord Jesus. And Father, as we enter into Holy Week, we pray for our beholding of Christ. As we just sang, so we pray, show us Christ. Oh Lord, we ask that You would keep us from the problem of familiarity. Lord, we pray that the old story of the gospel would be renewed to our hearts. We pray that the moments that we reflect on Jesus's sufferings, Jesus's death, Jesus's resurrection, that these moments would be renewed in our hearts as glorious, and that You would move in us to love You more because of the time we spend reflecting on the Passion this week. We pray that You would begin to answer that prayer even now as we open Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there are many situations in which we can be viewing the same thing, and yet we can have entirely different perspectives of what we are seeing or experiencing. For instance, yesterday, Tyler Haynes and I got into a difference of perspective regarding what kind of jelly goes best with peanut butter. Grape, raise your hand. Okay, a few grapes, thank you. All right. Different perspectives on the same thing, right? We view the results of a rivalry game differently based on who we were rooting for in that game. We view the weather forecast differently based on if we're going to the beach or going to the mountains. And we might view the passage of a new law differently based on our background or our context or the things we value, right? The same thing does not guarantee the same perspective. And with that in mind, as we enter into this week of meditation on the sufferings of Jesus, I want to ask you this morning, what is your perspective of Good Friday? What is your perspective of the events that took place? What do you see when you view the crucified Christ? Of course, at one level, we all see the same thing. We see a man stripped and beaten, hanging from hands and feet that have been nailed to a cross, mocked as a pretender king by those who are looking on. This is what we all see when we think about the events of Good Friday. It's what we see with our eyes, what we see literally happening. But what does that scene signify to you? What is your perspective of this one who was crucified? What does his crucifixion mean to you? You can open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke as we've been approaching Resurrection Sunday. This month we've been looking at Luke's account of the life of Jesus together, and we've been asking the question, who is Jesus? We've learned so far that Jesus is the Son of God who took on the fullness of our human experience, took on full humanity, and lived that out even from being a child to being a full-grown man. We've seen that Jesus has authority unlike any man has ever had, authority over nature, over demons, over sickness, even over death. We've listened to his teaching on the heart of God for lost sinners, his compassion for those who need a Savior. And now this morning, we want to answer this question as we consider the sufferings of Jesus. Who is Jesus crucified? Who is Christ crucified? And we're going to answer this question today by looking at the opposite perspectives of the two criminals who were crucified alongside of Jesus. Our text is Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. We're going to camp out there this morning. But before we read that text, let's just catch up to where we are in the narrative by reviewing the events leading up to this moment in Holy Week. We began our service today by reading of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He was hailed as the long-awaited king of God's kingdom coming into Jerusalem. Now, how do we get from that moment to the moment of Jesus' crucifixion? What we see in the intervening chapters in Luke is that after his triumphal entry, the first thing Jesus did is he went into the temple of God and he drove out the corrupt money changers from the temple. Now, Jesus wasn't in any formal way a priest or a scribe. He had no formal given authority in the temple, but he assumed authority over the worship of Israel in that moment. This led him, of course, into deeper and deeper confrontation with those formal authorities, the religious leaders of Israel. And throughout the week, they sought to test him and to trap him in his words. They wanted to find a way to discredit Jesus and to get rid of Jesus. Well, Jesus responds to their traps with perfect wisdom over and over and again. They fail in their attempts to entrap him. And ultimately, Jesus silences them. They realize they can't trap him. They can't say anything else to him. And so because of this, while he continues to teach in the temple throughout the week, the religious authorities are over here secretly plotting a way to put him to death. Jesus knew of these plots. He was aware of these plots, even intending for these plots to take place, even knowing that one of his own disciples was going to betray him. And so he turns his focus toward the end of the week on preparing his disciples for what was to come. He teaches them about the end, and then he celebrates the Passover with his disciples. And then at the end of the meal, he institutes what we know as the Lord's Supper, the new covenant meal that signifies the redemption that he was about to accomplish through his death. From this point, Jesus withdrew for prayer into the Garden of Gethsemane, and we see him in the garden agonizing before the Father over the cup that he was about to drink. sweating drops of blood because he knew he was about to experience the fullness of God's judgment for sin. After the garden and submission to his Father's will, in the darkness of night, Jesus rises and he meets with this mob and crowd of people who had come, led by Judas, the disciple who had betrayed him, ready to arrest him, and he gives himself over to them. His disciples would have fought back, but Jesus told them to put their swords away. He gave himself up to these authorities, and then he endured a series of sham trials before these Jewish religious authorities, and then before King Herod, and then before Pontius Pilate. And by the end of these trials, Pilate declares to everyone that Jesus is innocent, that he's done nothing wrong. And yet at the urging of the crowds who were being stirred up by these leaders, nevertheless, Pilate condemns Jesus to be crucified. The inscription over Jesus would be, "This is the King of the Jews." Jesus was stripped of his clothes. He was beaten. He was adorned with a crown of thorns pressed into his head. He was mocked by the soldiers, mocked by the crowds, finally fastened with nails through his hands and his feet, and raised up on a cross between two common criminals crucified with him. This brings us to our passage today, Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. Hear God's word this morning. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Well, this is a moment in Jesus' sufferings that only Luke records the details of, and he does it for us so that we today might turn from a wrong perspective of the cross to a right perspective of the cross. To put it even better, Luke records this so that we might turn from a perspective that condemns us to a perspective which will save us. There is a saving view of the cross that Luke wants his readers to have, and that the Holy Spirit has given these words to us for. And so we're going to walk through these verses this morning by looking at these three crosses and the three words that were spoken from these three crosses, three messages coming from each cross. And from the first cross this morning, we hear words of mockery. The first cross shows us words of mockery. Listen to the words of the first criminal in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now we understand by the way that Luke frames these words that this man is not genuinely seeking salvation from Jesus. Luke says that he was railing at him, or he was hurling insults at him, over and over, saying things like this. Even as one who has been crucified himself, this man nevertheless is joining in the mockery that's taking place from the soldiers and from the crowds below. What he actually believes about Jesus is plain. You are not the Christ. You cannot save yourself. You cannot save us. And with his words, he is hurling these insults at Jesus. Now, you might ask, what would motivate this first criminal to act like this? And it's one thing for the people on the ground below to mock Jesus, but why would this man mock Jesus even while he himself is being crucified? One thing that's helpful to remember here is that Jesus' reputation has likely preceded him in Jerusalem. The gospel writers tell us that Jesus' fame during his public ministry was immense. It spread throughout Israel. All of Jerusalem would have known about Jesus. They knew that many were saying he was the Christ. They knew the reports of his miracles. They knew the expectation of his kingdom. These things were common knowledge. And so these criminals, too, would have been aware of who it was that they were being crucified with and what people had been saying about him. They were aware of this. He was not a stranger to them. And for the first criminal then, he isn't joining in the mockery just because others are mocking or something for him to do, even though he doesn't know what it means. No, his mockery is rising from his realization that the cross signifies Jesus' failure. He said he was the Christ, but look at him now. He claimed he would usher in the kingdom of God, but it was all a sham. According to this first criminal, the cross tells us that Jesus wasn't who he said he was and that he failed to do what he said he would do. To the first criminal, his perspective of the cross is the cross shows failure. The cross shows that Jesus failed in his mission. This perspective captures exactly what the unbelieving world would have concluded about crucifixion during the time of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul put it this way in his letter to the Corinthians: the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. You just think about it, a crucified Savior, a condemned king. These are incompatible categories. According to both Jews and Gentiles, Saviors don't get killed. Saviors save others. Kings don't get crucified. Kings reign over others. And yet here is a crucified Christ. If we fast forward to today, there isn't a respected historian out there who would deny that there was a man called Jesus who taught and did many wonderful things and then was crucified. But just the same, their perspective on the cross is like the perspective of the first. For whatever success Jesus had, whatever impact he had in his earthly ministry, the crucifixion was the end of it. His mission ended in failure. According to the world, the cross tells us that Jesus was the furthest thing from a savior or a king. Jesus ultimately was someone who failed. Only worth mocking. It's possible this morning that you may know someone, or maybe even you share this perspective of Jesus' cross as well. Do you view the crucifixion as a sign of Jesus' failure? Do you think it's foolish for Christians to trust in and follow and hope in a crucified king? Well, if you do, then my challenge this morning is that you would continue to listen to the words that come from the second cross. Listen to the words that come from the second cross. The first cross gives us words of mockery, but from the second cross we hear words of faith. Words of faith. Now, as we turn to the second cross, the words that are spoken begin as a response to the words that were spoken by the first criminal. The other criminal hears the first one mocking Jesus, hurling insults at Jesus, and what does he do? Look at verses 40 and 41. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." He rebukes him. What is he getting at in his rebuke? I think we can paraphrase what the second criminal is saying this way. He says to the first, "Don't you realize what is happening to us? He isn't the only one on the cross right now. If you haven't noticed, we are also being crucified. How can you be mocking Jesus when you are about to meet your Maker? How can you be preoccupied with mocking an innocent man when you're about to meet your Maker as one who has been rightly sentenced to death?" You see, this first criminal, by mocking Jesus' situation, is actually ignoring his own situation. Think about it. These were his last moments, his final breaths. And what was he doing with them? He wasn't considering his deeds. He wasn't considering what he was about to face in death. He wasn't considering what would happen to him after he died. He wasn't considering the reality that he was about to give an account of his life to his Creator. No, with his last moments, he was pushing all of that to the side and mocking the innocent sufferer next to him. The second criminal was aware of the reality of their situation, of the desperateness of their situation. The second criminal knew, we've been justly sentenced to death, and we are about to face the judgment of God for the life we have lived. The first criminal ignored this in order to mock Jesus, but the second criminal faced this reality, and by God's grace, his fear of God leads him to put his hope in the man who's crucified on the middle tree. Look at how this unfolds. After rebuking the other man, he admits his own guilt. Look again at what he says in verse 41. He says, "We have been condemned justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." He confesses that what's happening to him is what he deserves. And then he says, "This man has done nothing wrong." The criminal is probably aware that Pilate had declared Jesus' innocence at his trial, and therefore he doesn't mock Jesus. He views Jesus as a righteous sufferer, an innocent sufferer. And though surely he had not developed a theory of the atonement in this moment, this criminal's insight of his own sin and Jesus' innocence, it leads to this astounding request that he makes in verse 42. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And just remember, he's speaking these words to a crucified man. It's hard to conceive how this criminal would have had this kind of faith and clarity about Jesus in this moment. All he could see with his eyes was a man beaten and stripped and scorned and hanging by nails and dying. And yet with the eyes of faith, he sees a king reigning from the cross. He sees a king in full control. By faith, he understood that the inscription over his head was true. This truly is the Christ. And even this crucifixion is not going to keep him from entering into God's kingdom and reigning over it. He believes. And what does he ask of this crucified king who will reign over the coming kingdom of God? He says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me." Now, what exactly is he asking for when he says, "Remember me, Jesus"? There are a few Old Testament passages that shed a little light on this for us. We think maybe first of when Joseph was in prison. He interpreted the cupbearer's dream and he said to the cupbearer, "Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house." He didn't just want the cupbearer not to forget him. He wanted the cupbearer to remember him by going to Pharaoh and saying, "There's a man, Joseph, who's in prison, and he needs to be released. You should release him. He wants to be remembered in order to be delivered." We see this language throughout the story of Exodus as well. God remembers his covenant with Abraham, and therefore he sends Moses to his people. Later, when the people sin and form the golden calf, Moses again asks God, "Remember your covenant, have mercy on your people." Here, God's remembrance represents God's covenant commitment, God's covenant loyalty to his people. One more place we see this is in the Psalms. In Psalm 25, David writes this, "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." Don't remember my sins, but remember me. Here we have a personal plea from David. Forget my sins. Cover my sins. Don't view me according to my sins, but remember me according to your love, according to your faithfulness. David is asking God, overlook what I've done and accept me because of your love and grace. And this is exactly what the criminal on the second cross is asking Jesus to do. He's aware of his sins. He's aware that he's about to die. He's aware that he's about to face the judgment of God. At the same time, he's aware that Jesus is a righteous sufferer and that Jesus is the king of God's kingdom. And so he directs his request to the crucified Jesus himself. Remember me. It's a plea for mercy. It's a plea for forgiveness. It's a plea for undeserved acceptance into the coming kingdom. Now, before we move to Jesus' response to this request, we need to ask ourselves, how does this second criminal come to view the crucified Jesus like this? When the first criminal only sees a pretender king who is an utter failure, the second criminal sees an actual king who can be hoped for forgiveness even through crucifixion. How did that happen? They both experienced the same thing, have they not? Well, the answer has everything to do with his words of rebuke. Do you not fear God? Do you not fear God? The reason that these two criminals had such different perspectives of Jesus crucified is because one of them feared God and the other did not. To fear God in this context is to believe and understand what it means that we are sinners who will give an account to God for our lives. And the truth is that though we have not been sentenced to death by a human court, though we are not hanging from a Roman cross, every one of us actually lives under the sentence of death from God for our sin. Every one of us actually has a limited time on this earth. Every one of us is going to breathe our last sooner or later because the wages of sin is death. We all could be breathing our last breaths even today. And when we do die, Scripture tells us that we won't just cease to exist. Hebrews 9:27 puts it this way: it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. You see, this is our situation. We are sinners who will die a physical death and then appear before our holy Creator for judgment. Further, there's nothing we can do now to change our situation. We can't remove our guilt, and we can't escape the judgment that's coming. We are as unable to change our situation as the criminals were who were crucified on their crosses. To understand this, to feel the weight of this, is what it means to fear God. And here's how this connects to our perspective of Christ crucified. Listen, church, the fear of God is what prepares our hearts to perceive the provision of God in the sacrifice of Christ. It's the fear of God that God uses to prepare our hearts to see Christ crucified not as a failure, but as a Savior. This fear of God makes us desperate for salvation. This fear of God makes us aware of how much we need a Savior. And then we see Christ crucified and we realize something wonderful is happening on this cross. Those who don't fear God mock Christ crucified and they ignore their own situation. But those who do fear God pray to Christ crucified, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, how does Christ respond to that prayer? We've heard words of mockery. We've heard words of faith. Now from Christ himself, we hear words of salvation. Words of salvation. Look again at verse 42. "And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Church, these are some of the most wonderful words in Scripture. And so this morning, let's just consider each part of how Jesus responds to the criminal's request. First, notice the authority of Jesus. Notice the authority with which he speaks. Jesus begins his response with these familiar words that he used often in his teaching. "Truly I say to you." These are words that only Jesus uses in Scripture. He would always use these words before making a trustworthy declaration about God or about himself or about the kingdom or about responding to him. "Truly I say to you," trustworthy words, a trustworthy declaration. He used this formula when he preached the Sermon on the Mount. "Truly I say to you." When he answered questions in the temple, "Truly I say to you." When he taught the disciples in the upper room, "Truly I say to you." And now, though he's been crucified, he still speaks those authoritative words from the cross. "Truly I say to you." The crucified Christ makes a trustworthy declaration to the second criminal who has asked to be remembered in his kingdom. Now, what does he declare? Notice, second, the timing that Jesus refers to. "Today, today." You see, the criminal had faith that Jesus would enter into his kingdom someday, and he prayed that whenever that day came, Jesus would remember him. But what Jesus tells the criminal here is that the kingdom is not only a future hope, it's a present reality in him. Today, on this very day, this same day that you have been condemned to death on a cross, today you will be remembered and you will enter into the kingdom of God. The kingdom is available today to you, even at your death. Third, notice the description of the kingdom that Jesus gives. While the criminal spoke of Christ's coming kingdom, in his answer, Jesus speaks of a place called paradise. Paradise. Now, exactly what Jesus is referring to here is not entirely clear when you survey Scripture. In Revelation, the word paradise is used to describe the place of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It's a shorthand way to describe heaven itself. But we know from other parts of the New Testament that Jesus isn't referring to the new creation yet, because that's something that all believers will enter into together at the final resurrection. Other hints are that the word's often used to describe a royal garden, and because of this, the Jews would have thought of the Garden of Eden as paradise. It was also used at times to describe the dwelling place of the righteous who had died and were waiting for that resurrection. Paul himself describes an experience of being caught up into the third heaven, into paradise. So we have these different phrases that use the word paradise, these different contexts and connotations. Well, which is it? What is Jesus promising to this criminal? Where will they be? Well, we can say two things definitively about it. First, Jesus is promising this criminal that he would be where the righteous are. He would be where the righteous are. You see, whenever paradise is referred to, it means at least this. Paradise is reserved for God's righteous people. Paradise is where God's righteous people are after death. And we see then what an incredible promise this is, because if we can gather one thing from this man's life, it's that he was not righteous, was he? He himself admits that his death on the cross is the due reward for his deeds. This man has lived a life deserving of death, and yet Jesus assures him, you will dwell where the righteous dwell. How can that be? How can a man who lived such a sinful life as this be promised life with the righteous? Did he do some secret good work that only Jesus knew about? Some say that the sword that went into Jesus' side baptized the man before he died, and so he had entrance into heaven. No, none of this is what happened. Jesus could assure this sinful man a place with the righteous because Jesus, the righteous one, suffered in his place. Jesus could assure this man he would have a place with the righteous because he would be clothed in his own righteousness through his death. Now, of course, we hear suffered in this place and we think, well, this man was suffering immensely. He was crucified. He was about to die, and that's true. But because of Jesus, this criminal would only bear the temporary suffering of his crimes under Rome's judgment. Because of Jesus, this criminal would never bear the eternal suffering of sins that comes from God's judgment. See, Luke is showing us here what Paul would later say in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is what's happening on the cross. The sinful sufferer will be saved, because the righteous sufferer was suffering in his place. The one who had sinned will enter into righteousness because the righteous one was taking on his penalty of sin in himself. Jesus could promise paradise to this man because Jesus was paying the penalty for his sins on the cross. And the criminal would stand among God's righteous people because he would be clothed in Jesus' own righteousness. And so paradise means first that this man would be where the righteous were, standing in the righteousness of Christ. And then second, and even more to the point, church, paradise means that this man would be where Jesus was. He'd be where Jesus was. Again, listen to the words, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, if we press into the where question, we can get lost in those details and the potential answers, but what we need to do is press into the with me of this. Where is paradise, Jesus? Paradise is wherever Jesus is. You see, here's the thing. In every use of paradise that we see in Scripture, every one of them, the central reality is the presence of God. Whatever it refers to, that's what makes it paradise. God's presence is there. God's presence is what makes paradise paradise. But notice here, Jesus doesn't just promise the criminal that he will be with God in paradise. He promises that he will be with him in paradise. Jesus says this because this crucified one that the world mocks and scorns is actually the Son of God. And to be with Jesus is to be with God. To be with Jesus is to be in paradise. You see, the cross was accomplishing forgiveness of sins through the substitutionary sufferings of Jesus. What was the goal of those sufferings? What's the goal of being in paradise? It's that you would be with Jesus forever. This is the accomplishment of the cross. This is the assurance that Jesus gives the criminal. I will remember you, and even today, you will experience the best part of the coming kingdom. You will be with me forever. This is the trustworthy declaration that Jesus gave to the criminal. Now, can we say that these words are for us too? Can we say this morning that the words he spoke to him then are words that he speaks to us today? Can you say this morning with assurance that Jesus' words of salvation were spoken not just to him, but they are spoken to you? Well, the answer depends entirely on your perspective of the cross. You can claim these words as being spoken to you if you view the cross the way that this criminal viewed the cross. You see, the reason there are only two criminals next to Jesus is that there are only two possible perspectives of the cross. Someone might try to say there's other ways we could think about the cross, but if you boil it down, there's only two ways you can think about the cross. Either the cross means that Jesus is a failure, or the cross means that Jesus is a savior. There is no alternate view. It is one or the other. We can either hurl insults at Jesus, or we can place our hope in Jesus. For those who choose to mock and scorn and reject Jesus like the first criminal, you will be met with silence from Jesus. And then you will enter into the judgment of God. But for those who fear God, who know their desperate situation, and who place their hope in Jesus as the suffering Savior King that God has provided, Jesus declares to you today immediate entrance into the paradise of his presence. This is the promise for all those who fear God and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, as we close, let me remind you that sometimes our perspective on something can change. And if we pan out from Luke's account of these two criminals and we look at other accounts of what's happening in the two criminals' experiences, we realize that the second criminal's perspective actually changed that day. Listen to what Matthew recorded about these men who were crucified with Jesus. What Matthew said is, "And the robbers who were crucified him also reviled him in the same way." See, when Matthew recounts this, he points to the fact that both men hurled insults at Jesus. Both men mocked Jesus. Well, what's going on there? Is there a contradiction taking place? Was Matthew right or was Luke right? No, see, what's happening is Matthew's telling us something that happened at one point in the day, and then Luke's telling us what happened as the day went on. You see, by the end of the day, the second criminal's perspective of Jesus had transformed from mockery to saving faith. How did this happen? How did his perspective change? Well, he beheld Jesus in his sufferings. You see, he experienced Jesus silently responding to the people's mockery, not defending himself, not hurling insults in return, not seeking to vindicate himself. He witnessed Jesus provide care for his mother Mary from the cross. He heard Jesus cry out to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." All day, for those 3 hours that afternoon, this criminal saw Jesus suffering and dying the way he did. And by the grace of God, the second criminal's heart was changed. By the grace of God, even in his final moments, he began to fear God, and he placed his hope in Jesus for salvation. And by God's grace, as we behold Christ crucified in the Scriptures, we too can place our hope in him as our Savior King. You see, if we're going to have a right perspective of Jesus, we need to open up the Scriptures. We need to see the sufferings of Jesus. We need to interact with the passion accounts. We need to see how he died, who he was in his sufferings, who he was in the moment of death. And by God's grace, he opens our eyes to behold, this is a Savior I can trust. This is a King who is coming. And so, as we prepare to sing this morning, I'm going to call you today to behold Christ crucified in the scriptures. I want to read a little bit more from Luke's account in Luke 23 of the sufferings and death of Jesus. Listen to God's word, starting in verse 32 of Luke 23. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts.